Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. While we'll be looking at the first three verses of chapter 2, this will be the last time, I believe, that I want to read the entirety of chapter 1 and these first three verses of chapter 2, as it is the first 7 days of the created order. This is history given to us by God through his servant Moses. We might know how he created everything. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read, beginning at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and everything and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Well, let's seek the face of God as we come to his holy word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for revealing truth to us, for preserving this book in our own language, and giving us this time to study it together. Grant us your Spirit, that he would illumine our minds, he would guide my tongue, that all is said that is said and all that is heard would be pleasing to you and would be effectual by the working of your Spirit in us, for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to start with a bit of an illustration, but I want to advise you up front that I am making no comments about any particular profession. It's just an illustration. Have you ever thought, in a perfect world, lawyers would only defend innocent people? Police officers would only arrest real criminals. And judges would always make fair and righteous judgments. Pharmaceutical companies would only sell drugs at a price that was fair. In a perfect world, wouldn't it be wonderful? In fact, though, in a perfect world, a world without sin, we wouldn't need lawyers. We wouldn't need police officers, we wouldn't need judges, and we wouldn't need pharmaceutical companies. There are many other things that we could say. They wouldn't exist, right? But we still ask ourselves the question, don't we wonder, what would it have been like to live in a perfect world? Well, in some sense, we don't have to wonder, because God has told us what it was like when he created a perfect world for his perfect son and his wife. But the other question I want to ask, and I want us to consider this evening, is what would worship have been like in a perfect world? Because that's really the topic of the verses we're looking at this evening as we look at verses 1 through 3 of Genesis chapter 2. We've considered the first 6 days of the created order, the first 6 days of creation. We've considered in particular how God made man in his own image, after his own likeness. Well, this evening I'd like for us to consider further the seventh day of that first week. And so under three basic headings, with lots of subheadings, the three basic headings, the completion of creation, the capstone of creation, and the abiding nature of that capstone. The completion of creation. It's very plain, isn't it, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that the creative work is done. And so the first thing we note is that the theater of God's glory, as one man described this new created world, the theater of God's glory is built. Verse 1a, the heavens and the earth were completed, finished, done. But then secondly, not only is the theater of God's glory built, but the theater of God's glory is fully inhabited. For he goes on to say, and all their host. All of them. Nothing is missing from the created order. All of the inhabitants, animals, plants, stars, sun, moon, they've all been created and put in the proper place where God designed them to be. Whether it's the host of heaven, the stars, the sun, and the moon, or whether it's the host of animals that he created in the seas, in the skies, and on the land, and most notably, man. So the theater of his glory is built and inhabited. But one of the things you'll notice is in that first statement in chapter 2 and verse 1 is that it's a passive. It's the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. But the writer goes on to talk about how God's construction project is completely completed. First of all, with this passive statement, that is, the heavens and the earth were completed. But then with an active statement at the beginning of verse 2. By or on the seventh day, God completed his work. God is done. God has done his work. And really we have here, is your, for you, for literary individuals among us, is an inclusio, a couple of bookends. Right? He's basically now telling us, I've come to the end. Notice verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now we read, the heavens and the earth are completed. And we read in verse 3 how he says he has completed what he created and made. So the heavens and the earth were created, verse 1, chapter 1, and now they are completed, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He has finished, in particular, and specifically, his work of creation. That's what it says at the end of verse 3. From all his work which God had created and made. And those two words, created and made, are words that are used throughout chapter 1. That he creates and he makes and he makes and he creates. He creates, he creates, he creates. With man, he makes, he makes, he makes. With others. And even There's a very strong emphasis here. The New American Standard says that God completed his work which he had done, but it's the same word for made. He's really making a very strong statement that God has completed his creative work. His special work of creation is done. Now, this doesn't mean that God is now inactive. There's not room here in this verse, that these verses, to say that, well, God is the God of the deists. That is, he wound up this thing and he got it all started and then he let the processes run themselves. And he just kind of stood back and said, oh, I'm done. No, he's still very much involved. He's not inactive anymore. And let me just say here, I'm going to be quoting from John Murray, and that's from his book, Principles of Conduct. If you want to read about the creation ordinances in the only place and the most thorough place that I can imagine, read John Murray's Principles of Conduct. It's an excellent book. It's a challenge to read, but I encourage anybody who wants a challenge to take it up and read it because it really is quite rich. But he says here, God's rest is not one of inactivity. God never ceased to be active in the universe, which is his creative handiwork. You remember what Jesus said? It's recorded in John 5 and verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, it about got him killed, but the point of the statement is that God was still working. He hadn't stopped working. He was still performing his works of providence. As we read about in Colossians 1, in him all things hold together. Or in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. He has not left us without a testimony. Acts 14, he gives us rain. He gives us fruitful seasons. He is very much involved in the work of providence, upholding all things by the word of his power, that is for Jesus Christ's part. And of course, he's still performing the work of redemption. Long after this, he sent his son into this world, and his son came and laid down his life and died, and he raised him from the dead. And he is still calling out his elect from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and he's still preserving them by his power through faith. And so he is still very much active. So let's not think that somehow he has stopped being active just because he completed his creative work. What was interesting as we were working through the chapter and those various days of creation, and then took some time to pause and think about God creating man in his own image and after his likeness. And I said basically, here's the apex, here's the end, this is what it's been for. It's to create a world where man could live. And yet, just when we think everything is done, and it keeps saying the heavens and the earth were completed, and God completed his work, and God has done with his work and done with his creating, things get better. He's already said it's very good. But how could they get better? That brings me to my second main point, and that's the capstone of creation. We've looked at the completion of creation. Now the capstone. Now a capstone, I used that as an illustration many decades ago as a young preacher, and I had somebody who's a Mason come and explain to me that I had it all wrong. But now I looked it up, and so I got it right this time. A capstone is that final stone that is put on a wall or a building on the top for the successful completion of the structure. And the word is used in a figurative way to describe people who have reached their crowning accomplishment. This is the capstone of what I was seeking to do in my education or in my job. So I'm using the word capstone to talk about something that God, as it were, is going to say, I've done all this work, now I'm going to lay this on top of it all. And this will finish the thing, this will finish off that week. Now, as we look at this capstone, three basic points here. The first is this: the seventh day is God's capstone. The seventh day is God's capstone. He's not creating anymore, but he is establishing a day. The seventh day, as Murray writes, referred to here, is unquestionably the seventh day in the sequence of the 6 days of creative activity. You say, wow, that's so obvious. Why did you have to say that? Well, because some people step back and they go, well, you know, maybe it's actually this day that happened many, many years later, and it's talking about, no, it's just the seventh day. You know, you just read it, it's just the seventh day, and it starts with the same kind of "and" as every other place has begun, just to say he's continuing his record, his history. So it's the seventh day of God's creative activity. But notice how he highlights this day, how he really brings this day to the fore. Remember, I said the sixth day we saw some of the things, and then he called it the sixth day, kind of that little underscore right at the end to say this was a special day. Now he's going to underscore this day, highlight this day with the bright yellow highlighter, if you will. He starts by talking about the seventh day. Every other day comes at the end of the day. But notice how he starts. He says, In verse 2, by the seventh day, God completed his work. And then he mentions the seventh day three times. No other day does he do that. He says, this day is special. This day is different than all the others. I mention it right up front, and I'm going to mention it three times so you get the picture. This is a special day. Then some of you are already ahead of me. Some of you say, you know what? But it doesn't say there was an evening and a morning the seventh day. What does that mean? Well, I can't be dogmatic, but I do agree with several of the commentators. It makes the most sense to me. That's talking about God's week. Murray puts it this way. God's week, if we may use the term, is not a cycle. It's a once for all accomplishment. You and I live in a world where there's evenings and mornings and evenings and mornings and evenings and mornings and ad infinitum, ad nauseum sometimes. And our cycle repeats itself. 6 days and then one day. 6 days and then one day. God's creative week didn't have that. And so there's a sense in which his rest goes on forever. He's never going to go back and do this creative work again. Sorry, folks, there's nobody on Mars. I mean it. There's nobody out there. And if they're out there, they're not made in the image of God like we are. This is unique to us. God's done with that work. The last day of his creation work is here recorded for us. And there's a sense in which that rest for him from that work goes on forever. We'll come back to what this means for man later. So the seventh day is God's capstone. Second thing, the seventh day God rested. It's right there in the text. By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. His construction project is complete, and he rested. Could be translated, he ceased. Ceased to do work. He ceased to do this creative work. This is not saying that God needed to rest because he had wearied himself after 6 days of much labor. Because basically, as we get to chapter 2, the only labor he really did was to get his hands dirty when he made man. Otherwise, he just spoke. He's not weary. He doesn't have to stop and catch his breath and, okay, let's go on. I need a little bit of a break here. Another man, speaking of this day, said that he refreshed himself, and the refreshment of God on the seventh day was a refreshment of joy as he contemplated the beauty and the perfection of all that he had done. At the conclusion of the sixth day, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. On the seventh day, God surveyed his work and took great pleasure in what he had made. His was a rest of joy, a rest of contemplation. Again, that grows out of what we read in chapter 1 and verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It's also comes out of a text like Exodus 31 and verse 17, where we read this, speaking of the Sabbath, it is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. That word refresh is only used three times in the entire Old Testament. It's used different ways every time. I think the refreshment here is what the man I just quoted from said, or as Murray more concisely states it, God's Sabbath rest means surely the rest of satisfaction and delight in the completed work of creation. I believe that fits with what we read here. He's already said it's very good. He has everything now in place. It's exactly the way he has ordered it and wants it to be ordered. It is reflective of his character perfectly at this stage. And so he takes and stops and says, "This is good. Very good." He rested in that sense on this day. Ceased from his creative labors, reflected upon what he had done, if you will. The capstone is the seventh day, the day on which God rested. And thirdly, it's the day on which God blessed and sanctified the day. Notice what it says in verse 3. "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." On this day in which he rested, he also blessed and sanctified this day. Now, to bless God is to praise God, is to lift up God. "We bless your name," the scriptures say. In the Psalms, it speaks of humans blessing God. But when God blesses men, it's not just him speaking well of them. It's generally him endowing them with some power, giving them some gift. We've already seen this twice in the chapter 1, where he says to the animals, it says, God blessed them saying, "Be fruitful and multiply." He blessed them with two commands. Now, we don't generally think of commands as being blessings, but this was a blessing. This is what they were to do. And he also says to mankind, in this perfect state again, before sin had warped everything, he said, God blessed them, verse 28 of chapter 1, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea." So God has already spoken blessings on animals and upon mankind. And he has, in a sense, through this, bestowed upon them the responsibility to reproduce. But by saying it this way, I believe he also highlights for us that reproduction is still fully and completely under his control, not man's. I don't know what reproduction would have been like with the animals and with mankind before the fall. But the fact of the matter is, he still keeps this power. He blessed them and commanded them to do this. He didn't just say, "You can do this." He gave them power. We read in Psalm 67, "The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us." God blesses us. So the ground producing fruit was a gift from God and was considered a blessing. God also blesses people when he makes them the recipient of his special promises. We read of this in the life of Isaac in particular. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 25, we see that God blessed Isaac by bringing the promise that he had made to Abraham on to Isaac. Genesis 25 and verse 11. We read, "It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived in Beer Lahairoi." Then we have this description of Ishmael's descendants and then Isaac's sons. But then notice with me chapter 26, verses 3 through 5. "The Lord appeared to him," that is to Isaac, "and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants, I will give all these lands. And this was the part, the promise that he'd made to Abraham. And I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And I will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So he's saying, you now are the recipient of this covenant commitment. I'm passing it on to you to keep you, to bless you, to prosper you in the land. This is what he does when he blesses people, blesses land. But now let's go back to our verse, because there is a bit of a problem here, because he's not blessing a person. He's blessing a day. Blessing a day. Now, if we put all these things together, it would seem to be that he's blessing a day, and that is, he is giving to this day some measure of grace or some possibility of gaining grace. This is the way, I believe it's Murray, establishes, no, so somebody else, I won't try to pronounce his German name. The divine blessing endowed the seventh day with a treasure of grace flowing forth from the rest of the Creator. Which is opened for those who keep it, and the divine hallowing removed it from among the weekdays and invested it with a special and distinguishing consecration. It was set apart. So this man is saying this day was set apart in such a way that it had special blessings associated just with this day. And that's what he goes on to say, or we go on to find in, as we read the text, not only did he bless it, but he sanctified it. He set it apart. He took this from common use, and he says this seventh day is for special use. And when something is sanctified, it's set apart for special use to God. Not only taken out of the realm of common and unholy, but set apart for holy use unto God. We read of this in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 8. I won't read all that takes place there, but Moses anoints the tabernacle, and he anoints the altar, and he anoints Aaron, and he anoints Aaron's clothing. And it says in each of these cases, they were consecrated, they were sanctified, they were set apart for special use. This day, God sets apart for special use. Now, just a little side note, it's rather interesting, I think, but this is the first time anything in the Bible is said to be set apart or sanctified, and it happens to be a day. Now, I agree with the commentators, Owen being one of them, that these two words are speaking of the same thing. If you look over at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, we find these words being used again. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. There we read these words, speaking of the Sabbath day and the fourth commandment. For in the 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It is a day that is marked apart as a special blessing, and for special blessing, it is set apart for God in order for man to commune with God. Now listen to Owen, and I'll try to read this carefully, but please follow along because I think he helpfully describes this reality. I will not deny, but that these two words may signify the same thing, the one being merely explanatory of the other. This, then, is that which is affirmed by Moses. On the seventh day after he had finished his work, God rested or ceased from working, and thereon blessed and sanctified the seventh day, or set it apart unto holy uses for their observance, by whom he was to be worshipped in this world, and whom he had newly made for that purpose. He set it apart to sacred use authoritatively, requiring us to sanctify it in that use, and here he made up a word as far as I can find, obediently. That may be an old word, but obediently means in compliance with the commandments. So he did this in compliance with command. He says, so God made this an authoritative command, this set aside and blessing of this day for Adam and Eve to worship him. When God blessed this day and sanctified it, he didn't do it for himself. You can read John Murray and how he wrestles with that reality. God didn't need a special day. He did it for his creatures. He did it for Adam and for Eve. He did it for sinless beings in a perfect world with everything in proper order. The order was established in creation that there would be 7 days in a week. And that one of those days would be for God. You see, Jesus knew this. And so Jesus says in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, and if you write down any verse, please take that verse home with you and meditate on it. Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And looking at the Greek words, you would notice, you Greek students, that there's an article there. The Sabbath was made for the man. Adam needed one day in seven set apart from all his other labors to commune with God. This, my friends, is a gift from God to his image bearers. A day for them to enjoy blessings. A day for them to be set apart unto God. A day for them as image bearers to imitate their heavenly Father and to refresh themselves, possibly physically. I'm not sure exactly yet how much they would have wearied themselves. I don't think weariness is necessarily part of the fall. They had hard work to do. They probably still got tired. They weren't infinite creatures. But nevertheless, more purposefully, that they might refresh themselves spiritually. Because it was set apart unto God. A day to remind themselves that they are his people. He set them apart. This is what it was for the people of Israel. If it was for them, then I think it very likely was for Adam as well. We read in Exodus 31:13, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So having one day in seven and them giving that day away from their normal labors unto God was a way of recognizing, oh, we are set apart unto God. It was a day for Adam and Eve to cease from their labors and to rest, to refresh themselves in communion with their Father, Creator, Lord. The capstone of creation was a day of rest. It was the spring of 1987. I was sitting in my living room with my hi-fi system in front of me, bought at Sears. And I popped a tape in to the tape deck, for those of you who remember what those were. And I sat and I opened my Bible to Exodus chapter 20 because I was beginning a series of messages on the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment. And the preacher on that occasion, that would be Greg Nichols, begins his message by saying, "Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And I went, "What? No, 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 no. The Sabbath is Exodus chapter 20. No. The Sabbath begins. I got 15 minutes into the tape. Karen, you got to come hear this. Adam, sinless Adam, needed one day out of seven to be set aside to worship his God without any sin. That's where it began. And that's called a creation ordinance or a creation institution. This is how God orders time. This creation ordinance, the Sabbath, one specific day of rest every week. Now, I'm in my third point here now, the abiding significance of the capstone. Now, I'm not going to go into a full-blown explanation of the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, because I want to stay predominantly in Genesis chapter 2. I want us to understand what God was doing for Adam so that it'll have for us the impact that I believe this text is meant to have. But I can't do that without doing some expansion on the abiding significance of this. And it begins with this question. And you've heard, some of you have heard this question. Why did God take 6 days to create? He could have done it instantaneously. He didn't need to take 6 days and then record it. He could have just said, "There was nothing, and I said, and there was everything." And then just gone through the details so that we could somehow understand what everything was. God didn't need a rest. There was nothing in his being that said he needs to stop and pause. But he did. He took a day that he calls his rest at the end of his 6 days of creation, creative work. So why did he take 6 days and one day of rest? He did it for his son. He did it for Adam. Remember, we saw Luke chapter 3. Adam is God's son, his royal son, who is set up in the garden. It was not even a garden yet. Set up, we haven't heard about that yet. Set up in the earth to rule over his earth. And he says, "Son, this is the way I do things. 6 days I've labored, and now I'm going to rest. And I'm going to bless this day and set it apart for you. It's for you, my son." This predates Moses. Let me say it again. This predates Moses. You can't do away with the Sabbath by merely saying the old covenant is gone. It is. Because it's older than that. There's other reasons you can't do away with it, but that's what I'm looking at here. But you say, "But Pastor Carlson, there's no command here for Moses to take one day in seven. How can you say this was a mandate for him?" Well, that's why I labored the point of what it means to be an image bearer of God. It means that he is to accurately and fully, as best a human creature can, reflect and imitate his heavenly Father. We're going to see this over and over again when we get to further into chapter 2, where he's going to do more things that are like his Father. But here, the point is, his Father did this, and the example was an authoritative example. He was not given the option. He was to imitate his God. God did this for him. God's sons are to bear the family likeness. Murray said, the Sabbath institution, as it applied to Adam in his original state of integrity, throws a floodlight on the God-centered character of the ethic which would have governed Adam's behavior. And literally, brethren, should govern ours. The ultimate standard for Christian ethics, I should ask my former students if they can tell me what that is God's character. The commandments are a reflection of his character. They are rooted in his character. He requires what he requires of us because we are to reflect his character. And that's what we see here. Adam is to live like his heavenly Father. He is to take 6 days for his labor, and he is to have 1 day of refreshing rest set apart unto God. Murray opens up how if we take this concrete reality out of this, the religion of Adam becomes some mystical, kind of ethereal, he just kind of got on with God. The guy says, no. You know what happens? Once a week, he has a day for me. Unfallen man would need to suspend his weekly labors in order to refresh himself with the exercises of concentrated worship, John Murray writes. Now, I said a while ago that, and as we look at this creation ordinance, this 1 day in seven, well, maybe it was just 1 day and it was done. Did Adam do that? And okay, now we're done. God only had 1 week. Or is this now an eternal thing that he eternally rests in God because he did this on the seventh day? No, that doesn't work either, because you see, man's week is not like God's creative week. Man's weeks keep repeating themselves, as I said earlier. Look with me at Exodus chapter 20 once again. Those of you who know the commandments, this we're coming back to this passage, because Exodus 20, which is where we find the fourth commandment, where does it find its reasons for keeping of the fourth commandment? In the creation ordinance. And we read in Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Wait a minute. This is long after Adam's had his 1 day. And we're being told that they were still to take every 1 day out of seven for holy day, a Sabbath day, a day of rest and worship to God. We find this throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 31, verses 14 to 17. Again, the 6 days and the 1 day rest of the Lord are used to describe what the people of God are to do on a regular basis. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. It is a day every week for spiritual and physical rest from our normal week's work. The writer of Hebrews summarizes this well when he says, even for those in the new covenant, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's still a Sabbath rest. There's still a day to rest. Child of God, I ask you, as an image bearer of God, would you be holy? Then you should be holy as your heavenly Father is holy, right? Because that's what he says to us. That's what Peter writes to us. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who calls you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So where do you find that holiness? What does it look like? Well, ultimately, it goes back to the holiness of God. Does your life accurately represent the holy character of God? Not are you as holy as Paul or as holy as Peter, but are you as holy as Jesus? Are you as holy as God, your heavenly Father? If we are to be holy, then we should take the day that he has given us, which he has set aside and made holy, would be another way to translate that, which he has sanctified for our blessing, that we might be holy as he is holy. He took one day's rest as our example, an example which continues to be used in the scriptures to highlight how there should be one day out of seven set aside. We should make use of the day sanctified by our Creator Father, in which we are to remember that he has chosen us to be holy. That's what Paul wrote in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Well, our Holy Father worked 6 days and rested one. Our Holy Savior can also be proven worked 6 days and rested one. If Adam needed a day, sinless Adam in a perfect world, there was nothing in the world drawing his attentions away from God. There was nothing in his own heart, none of that Romans 7 stuff going on. When I would do good, evil is present. There was none of that. A perfect man with a perfect wife. He couldn't even say, it's the wife you gave me at this point. Couldn't say that later either, but the fact is, there's a perfect woman and a perfect man in a perfect world, communing with God, and God says, you need one day. If he needed one day, do you think we can get away with anything less? All days are the same. I'm not going to go into all of those things. Go read Dr. Bob's book on the Sabbath. But you know what? It's interesting. When everybody says all days are the same, they never choose Sunday as the one day they want every day to be like. That's what my day I want to choose, because that's what heaven's going to be, the eternal Sabbath rest. But it's always fun day. So let us do the work on the Lord's, let us work on the Lord's Day Sabbath. That is, do the work of the Sabbath. Because it's not resting and inactivity. It's using our entire being to worship the God of heaven, because great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Everything in us should be given. Our minds should be engaged. We should bring our affections away from all the things which pull at them throughout the week and seek to set our affections upon Jesus Christ, that Christ would be lifted up, praying that he would be lifted up, that all eyes would be drawn unto him. And that means my eyes. Not just all those unconverted people sitting out there. You want all them to look at Jesus. No, we need to be looking at Jesus. We are made to glorify God, and he's given us a day in which we can do that. Well, let me just end by saying this. All of this begins and is centered around Jesus Christ. So, well, that's quite a segue. Well, it is. But it's a wonderful segue, because you remember what Jesus said when he was facing this reality of people denying why he had come? In Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30, we read this. Maybe you should turn there. Turn there with me. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. Just a couple more passages and then we'll be done. Matthew 11, 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Verse 26. "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And then he preaches. He just prayed to his Father, and then he preaches, "Come unto me, all you who weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Ultimately, where are we going to find true rest? It's only going to be found if we come to Christ. It's not coming to church in that sense where your rest is ultimately to be found. It's coming to Christ. And in coming to Christ, we come to the place where he meets with his people. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in their midst. And so, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke." Notice he says there's going to be work involved. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Doing the work which Christ has called us to do in living for his glory and following after, taking up our cross and following after him, we will find rest for our souls. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We say, okay, well, that's fine. So I find rest in Christ. Yes, yes. But then the wonderful thing is, what is this day called? Well, it's the Christian Sabbath, or it's the Lord's Day. Where'd that come from? Nice language. The Lord's Day. Revelation 1 and verse 10. And again, I'm just throwing some pieces out here just for you to grab onto. You can read more of it in Dr. Bob's book or others. But Revelation 1 and verse 10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." And he uses a very unique word there when he talks about the Lord's Day. It's a day which is given over to the Lord. This is used in the Roman Empire to speak of a day given over to Caesar. This was a day given over to the Lord. This is only used one other place in the whole of Scriptures. It's called the Lord's Supper. Who's the Lord's Supper about? One person. So who's the Lord's Day about? The Lord. Yeah. Mark 2:28 says, "The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Genesis 2, Exodus 20, Revelation 10, Mark 2 and verse 28. We gather here on this day to fix our hearts upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be taken up with him. This is his day. There's much more that could be said. He rose on this day. He ascended on this day. He sent his Spirit on this day. It's all about him, brethren. If we want to be more like him, then we need to be where he promises to be on his day. Now, this is supposed to be a worldview sermon. We're talking now just about church stuff. No, I'm not talking about church stuff. I'm still talking about the way God ordered time. This is what time should look like. And when our culture starts pressing us and saying they want to do away with one day in seven, and they want to start pressing us, and your boss says, "I want you to work 7 days a week, 360. You say, "Wait a minute. No, you know what? I'm going to push back because my God says his day is his day, not your day. And his day is his day, not my day. It's his day. It's all his day." This is the way we ought to be thinking about time. We are made to order our time according to God's example and God's directive. We are made to worship, brethren, as well as to work. And that day is the first day of the week, the day when he rose from the dead, the day when he ascended into heaven, the day when he sent his Spirit. This is the day of the new creation. We celebrate the new creation. And this is the day we celebrate deliverance, not from Egypt, but from sin. This is Christian worldview. This is how we ought to think about time. Do you think of time that way? God help us to think of time His way. I end with one final quote. Paul David Tripp wrote in another book, in a different, altogether different setting, "Familiarity tends to rob us of our wonder." When did we lose the wonder of the privilege of God giving us one day in seven that would be a picture of our eternal Sabbath rest? When did we lose that wonder that we have the privilege of coming and meeting with our King one day out of seven? When did we lose the wonder of the privilege of being able to set aside all those legitimate duties in order that we might fix our minds upon our great and glorious King? When did we lose the wonder, brethren? Maybe you haven't. If you haven't, praise God. If you have, then come back and let us wonder again at God's kindness to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to stir us up not only to wonder at your privilege and your kindness in giving us this gracious gift of one day in seven, but to do the work of worshiping you on this day with our whole being, loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we ask that you would do this for the glory of your name, that you would make us more faithful, accurate image bearers of you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.